Favorite topics in the world to talk about, and I'm excited to get this opportunity to talk about it with you guys. Before I get into this, first off, this is going to be something, as we talk about it this week, my goal is that it would produce more questions in you than answers. Not that everything in the Bible needs to do that, but I do think there's a level of mystery to this that I want you guys I want this to stir up some imagination in you, and I want this to stir up conversations in you with each other, with your youth pastors, when you're walking out on hikes and stuff. I think this is great fodder for just good redemptive conversations, and so that's ultimately what I want. And so, again, I think if we're doing this right, I think you might walk away with more questions than answers, and I think that's a good place to be because we will merely be scratching the surface of this topic, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Before we get into it, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. God, I ask that you would come and speak through me, because my words don't do anything. And I ask that your words would stir our hearts and our minds and our affections toward you. And I pray that you would give us a vision for the hope that we have, the hope that is unseen, but the hope that we have and the home that you are building for us. And I pray that that would be something that excites us and encourages us. And I pray that you would, most of all, help us to see that you are the hero of this story. And at the end of this story, we get you in full. And that is something to rejoice in. And so I ask that you would come down and meet with us and draw near to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story before we get started, before we really get into it. So first off, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Joe Deegan. I live in Houston, Texas right now. I've been there for 9 years. I'm originally from Muscle Shoals, Alabama, a little small town in North Alabama. I grew up there. Went to college up there, then moved out to work at Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Houston. And I was working with the youth ministry for 7 years. And 2 years ago, I stopped doing that and I started doing music and landed into this awesome role at RYM, which I'm super grateful for. And I'm so pumped to get to do this. I am married to my beautiful wife, Leah, here, and we are here without our kids, which is just awesome. But we do love our kids, by the way. Our kids, Ellie is 4, Sam is 2.5, and Will is 1. So life is busy at our house, and so we needed a week off, especially in Colorado, and it's great to be here. But I want to tell you a little bit about what we've kind of been through this past year in Houston, which some of you have been through it as well. Some of you, I'm sure, know about it. In August of 2017, Hurricane Harvey came and squatted over our city for about a week and just dumped gallons and gallons of rain, and it was the biggest flooding event that our country has seen. And during that time, lots of people lost their homes, lots of people had to evacuate, lots of people had to rebuild. In particular, there's this one family that I got to know over the course of this year. So I spent this past year as a part-time teacher at a small little classical school. We met at a church. The church was a largely Hispanic church in Spring Branch, and it's a big facility, so they had a lot of extra space, so they have this little school that meets there. And one of the teachers that I worked with, his name is Angel Uribe, he was also a pastor at the church, so his world was kind of right there. He and his wife had 4 kids who all went to school there. Their house got flooded in Harvey, and they were displaced. And they had about, I think, 3 or 4 feet of water. I've seen pictures of them wading in waist-deep water in your living room. Imagine that. And it's not just water. It's water from the bayou, which is just toxic water. There were people, like a week after Harvey, who were going to the hospital with bacterial infections because they had just touched the water. It was that bad. Like, the whole thing was just a mess. So anyway, they were displaced from their home with nowhere to go. And fortunately, this awesome opportunity popped up. There was an extra room at the church that would fit their family really well. And so the room was kind of like an apartment. Like, It was up on the second floor. You walked in. There's plenty of space. You have like a living room area with couches and a little breakfast table, a little kitchenette with a mini fridge and a microwave. They had these like four breakout rooms that were kind of like smaller rooms that they end up using as bedrooms for the kids and for themselves. It was nice. It was comfortable. Perhaps the most comfortable thing about it was right in the center of their whole world. They went to school there. So in the morning when the kids got up to go to school, they literally walked out the door, turned left, walked 10 feet, and walked into the classroom. Like, it was that convenient for them. When they went to church, they would just go downstairs to the sanctuary. Their whole world was there. When they got bored at night, they would go out on the playground or they would go to the gym and play. They had access to the whole facility. It was a really nice temporary living situation for them that they actually made the most of. In fact, the seventh grade daughter who I taught was so excited because for the first time in her life, she got a room to herself. she had never had her own room, and so she got her own room in this little apartment that they had. And so they really made the most of it. It was great. In the meantime, they're rebuilding their home that's about 30 minutes away. And time goes by, and the rest of Houston is just like trying to rebuild at the same time. There's not enough manpower. There's not enough supplies. Things are taking a long time. And all of a sudden, you look up 6 months later, and they're still not back in their house. So in February of this year, 2018, they finally moved back in 6 months later. And I remember the day before they were moving, I was talking to Angel. I said, "Angel, are you going to miss the convenience of living here?" And without hesitating, he went, "Nope." And I went, "Really? Like, this is so convenient. Like, I kind of envy. This is like a cool living situation. You've got like all your stuff here, everything you need. You got this whole facility. You don't have to drive anywhere. Everything's right here. You're not going to miss that at all." He went, "Nope." I said, "Why not?" He had one simple answer: "Because this is not our home." That's it. Like, nothing else needed to be said. This is not our home. That is our home. And we have rebuilt it. We have put new siding in, new sheetrock, new flooring, new cabinets, new tile. Everything has been made new. And it is time for us to go back home. And they did. And it was a glorious homecoming. I tell you all that to say that I think there is a common misconception among Christians that I grew up with, honestly. I grew up in the church and in a Christian home. And this is what I used to think about heaven. I used to think that if you're a Christian, when you die, your soul goes to heaven. And it's this weird kind of spiritual place, but Jesus is there. Your loved ones who are also Christians, they're there. The bad people are in hell. And that one day, Jesus comes down, destroys the earth, and takes all the other Christians, takes their souls back up to heaven, and we stay in heaven for all eternity. And, you know, it's kind of foreign. It's like this alien world with clouds and, you know, golden spires and, you know, like, streets paved with gold and harps, and it's kind of boring. We stand in white robes and just sing all day, but you know what? It's better than the alternative. That was what I kind of used to think about heaven. And it wasn't until I was in college that somebody actually laid out the story that the Bible is actually telling. And it blew my mind. Because what it is it's the Arebes story that I just told you. When we die, if you're a Christian, your soul goes to heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We go to heaven, and we are with Jesus, and we are resting, and we are with the loved ones and the saints who have gone before us, and it is glorious. It is paradise. But it is not our home. Jesus has promised to renovate our home, to rebuild it, to renew it, to recreate it. And that home is right here on earth. And one day, we will come back and live in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're going to talk about this week. And we're going to try to flesh that out a little bit and see what that's going to look like. I hope that you get excited about this. This is literally the thing that excites me most of anything to talk about in this world. I love talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because there's, you have to use your imagination to some extent, but there are also things in the Bible that make it clear, based on the story that's being told, what we can expect. Because we go back and look at the beginning. So before we do that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to talk through this. First off, today we're going to talk about how do we know this stuff is actually true? Because it might sound a little too good to be true as we get into it. How do we know that this is actually true, that we can expect the new heavens and the new earth? Tomorrow we're going to talk about what does that actually look like. So today is going to be more zoomed out. Tomorrow we're going to zoom in a little bit and look at what can we expect in the new heavens and the new earth. And on the last day, we're going to talk about how does that actually affect the lives that we live now. Because we're not talking about this just so that we can like go, oh, I can't wait. It's going to be great. Like, this is something that actually affects our lives right now. And we're going to talk about that on the last day. In the meantime, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What we see here is a picture of creation longing to be made new, longing to be set free from the bondage of sin and death and the curse that surrounds it. Paul says it is groaning with labor pains, like a mother in labor about to give childbirth, that there is something beautiful that will come out of this, but it is painful right now because we are so anxious and so desperately waiting for this new heavens and new earth, for the redemption of creation. So in order to really understand where creation is going, we have to talk about where it's been, which means we have to go back to the beginning, the very beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the Garden of Eden where he put Adam and Eve, and this was their home. Now, what do we know about gardens back then? Ultimately, this garden was a temple. And what we see here in the beginning of Genesis is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. It is the theme of temples. So what is a temple? A temple is basically where a god lives, where a god rests. If you were to go to the temple of Athena in ancient Greece, on the Acropolis in Athens, the Greeks believed that this was Athena's resting place. That sometimes she would go out and do her little god things and save people or whatever, but when she came home to rest, she rested in her temple. And so they built this image of her, this statue of Athena. They didn't believe that the statue was actually her, but it bore her image. So that's what we have in temples. You have the home of a god, and you have the image of the god. Same thing with Zeus on Olympia. They built a temple to Zeus, and they believed that was his resting place when he wasn't out, you know, creating thunderbolts and lightning, okay? So a temple is the resting place of a god. It's where the god makes his home, and there's also an image of that god in the temple. So what do we see in the garden? We see God resting on the seventh day. He rests. And we see him making his home in the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I find that to be very descriptive language, as if like God is just out for a morning stroll, because this is his home. So the Garden of Eden was his temple, and guess what? His image bearers were also there, Adam and Eve. But they weren't statues. They were real living beings. So this is a temple that God has created, the Garden of Eden. And ultimately what he's saying is, I am making my home in the place that you call home. That's important. We're going to be touching on that all week long. God makes his home in the place that his people call home. In other words, he doesn't just say, here's the Garden of Eden, I hope you enjoy it because it's not going to last. One day when this is all over with, I'm going to take you back to my home. And it's going to be completely different, but you'll like it, trust me. Like, he doesn't say that. He says, this is your home, and I am going to make my home in the place that you call home. That's an incredibly gracious gift that God gives to us, that he wants to live with his people. But what happens? Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the fruit, and the world falls under the curse. Adam and Eve fall under the curse of sin and death, and they're banished from the garden. But God, in his grace, doesn't give up on them. He pursues them, and he finds ways to live amongst his people. And the story continues throughout Scripture. When the Israelites are released from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, they wander in the wilderness, and God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And behold, the dwelling of God is with man. So God says, go build your tents. So the Levites had their tents out here. The Benjamites had their tents over here. And Judah, his tribe, had their tents. And all the tribes had their little tents, and they would live out here. But right in the middle was what? The tabernacle. And the tabernacle was where God dwelled. But it's different. It's different because it's more dangerous than it was in the garden. Because man has sinned. And you cannot just approach God in your sin. You have to go through blood. You have to go through a burnt offering. You have to go through incense. You have to go through into the tent. And only the priest can enter into the Holy of Holies, which is where God actually dwelled, one day out of the year, and he had to be purified and cleansed in order to do that. Like, this is a dangerous process, because God is finding a way to live with his people who are still in sin. And that tabernacle, the temporary temple, becomes a permanent temple when Solomon comes and builds it right there in the middle of Jerusalem, all his people surrounding it. He is living with his people. Even in Revelation, we see the final temple. John sees a vision of the actual temple in the throne room of God, the actual Holy of Holies. All right, so we see this theme of temples just running throughout Scripture, where God is saying, I want to live with my people. I want to be with them. And I think this is a really cool part. A pastor named Richie Sessions pointed this out one time. I'd never thought about it. Right after Jesus is resurrected, the first people he appeared to were Mary Magdalene and the women. And so they come to the tomb, and they find that it's empty, and they're freaking out. And they thought somebody has stolen Jesus' body. And they walk outside, and they see a man standing there. And the Bible says that Mary thought that he was the gardener. And I've always just glossed over that passage, because I always just thought, well, you know, it's just giving this random detail. Like, Mary just assumed that this guy was coming in, and he wasn't Jesus, so maybe he was the gardener. Like, maybe that's what time the gardener usually showed up that day. I don't know. Like, she just wasn't sure. But Richie pointed out something I never thought of. And it's so simple. Why did she think he was the gardener? Because he was gardening. That is the most logical explanation. She looks up and she sees a man gardening and says, okay, that's the gardener. Oh, wait, it's Jesus. But what's so unique about this passage is that Jesus is gardening in a graveyard. You see, everything that Jesus does, he's telling us a story. And what's the story he's telling us? He's saying, I am turning this dead, broken, cursed, grave of a world back into the garden. And it starts now at the resurrection. And one day, we will be resurrected with him. You see, everything that we are doing is taking us back to Eden, to the beauty of creation before the fall. That's what Paul says, that creation is groaning for that day. So God does not intend to just pull us out and throw us into this like spiritual heavenly realm while we watch the earth just be destroyed. God says, I'm going to keep you over here, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to resurrect the earth, and I'm going to make it new again, and then I'm bringing you back down as a bride prepared for her groom, and you will be resurrected into new bodies, and you will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the end of our story. That's what we have to look forward to. But we have so much trouble understanding the depth of that beauty because we are so blinded by the curse. The curse of sin is like something that fell on this world, and one of the worst parts about it is that we don't really see it because we've lived in it our whole lives. Let me give you an example of this. When I was in college, I was an English major, and I took a linguistics class one time, which talks about like language and how people learn language. And we watched this video one time that was fascinating. It was about this young woman named, let me say this right, Oksana Myala from the Ukraine, and she was born in the early 80s. And she was born to abusive alcoholic parents who essentially neglected her. And at the age of one, they basically threw her out in the yard and just stopped being her parents. And so this sweet little one-year-old girl found a way to survive. And crawled her way, this is going to sound made up, this is a true story, crawled her way to a pack of wild feral dogs and lived among them until she was 7.5 years old when she was finally discovered by authorities. And when the authorities discovered her, they didn't find her standing on 2 feet like Mowgli from the Jungle Book, like speaking and just having this like, you know, normal conversations. They found her behaving like a dog, completely naked, hair grown out, crawling on all fours, barking, howling, eating with her mouth, grooming herself like a dog. She was living as if she was a dog. And so when they brought her out of that, you can imagine how hard it was for her to adjust to her new life, because she didn't know what she was made to be. She thought she was a dog. What she didn't realize was that she was actually meant to be a human who could stand on 2 legs and speak and have conversations and engage with other people in ways that are not so bestial. She forgot who she was. She didn't just forget who she was. She never learned who she was because she was blinded to that truth for her entire life. Guys, that's what the curse does to us. It blinds us to who we really are, to who God really intends us to be. And it's so deep and pervasive that it just covers everything. And we think that these normal, average lives are what we're supposed to go after. We think that we are supposed to get obsessed with social media and what the culture thinks of us and comparing ourselves to other people and having a nice job and having a decent car and a family and getting a nice retirement plan and eventually just having a nice, healthy, comfortable life. Like, that's what the curse makes us think we were meant for. It makes us think we were meant for this mediocre, average life when what we were intended for is beauty beyond compare. We were intended to be the image bearers of Yahweh. And we forget that. But every now and then, we will catch glimpses of creation. It's like we see through the curse. And we'll walk out here and we'll see those mountains and we'll go, oh man, that is beauty. That's the kind of beauty that will endure into the new heavens and the new earth. Every now and then we will cut through the curse and we will see glimpses of who we were meant to be. Because God's word is that powerful. Because Jesus is that strong, he can show us who we were meant to be. And that's what salvation does. That's what a conversion is. When you become a Christian, you actually begin to see yourself for who you really are. You begin to see yourself for how God sees you. And that is a process. It's not just an instantaneous thing. It's something we learn over time in sanctification. But the more we learn this, the more excited we get about what Jesus has in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's something that should drive the way that we live. I heard a preacher say this one time. I'm a musician, so I like this analogy. He was talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification. You know, justification is how Jesus saves us. He does all the work. Sanctification is how we grow. It's something that we do with Jesus. Glorification is when he comes and he remakes everything and he reforms us into our resurrected selves, into what we were actually made to be. Okay, so that's just kind of like a brief synopsis of our stories. And this pastor compared each of those things to like band members on a stage. Justification is like the lead guitarist who's getting all the sweet solos. He gets all the attention, man. He's like every eye's on him. People love justification. It's awesome, and rightfully so, because justification is awesome. Sanctification is like the bass player who kind of stands in the back that you don't really notice. He's just kind of thumping along. But, you know, if he wasn't there, you would realize it. But he just kind of blends in with everything that's going on. We don't give sanctification enough attention. But glorification, he said, is the drummer. It's that steady beat that drives the whole song. Glorification is the thing that should actually be driving us. This knowledge, what we're talking about, the new heavens and the new earth, recreation, that should be driving our lives. It should be driving who we are and the way that we live. Because God does not plan to leave his earth under the curse forever. He plans to recreate it. I'm going to quote Richie Sessions again. He said, God loves creation, but he loves recreation even more. And that's part of the whole story, is that this will all one day be recreated, and it will be made new, and it's something we have to look forward to. Y'all ever seen the movie The Lion King? Okay, that's a favorite in our household with our kids. We love The Lion King. It may be my favorite Disney movie. It's awesome. I'm about to ruin it for you if you haven't seen it, and I apologize, but you've had 25 years, okay? It's been out for that long. You've had your chance. So here's what happens in The Lion King. Mufasa is the king. He's got this bad brother named Scar who doesn't like him. Mufasa has a son named Simba who will one day be the next king. Long story short, Scar kills Mufasa, blames it on Simba. Simba leaves because he's scared. So Simba is banished into this outlands part where he runs into Timon and Pumbaa. His buddies, his Hakuna Matata buddies, who just, no worries, everything's great. And Simba is living in paradise over here. It's like swinging vines and waterfalls and mountains and jungles. It's beautiful. And he's loving it. And he grows up in this paradise. But one day, his old childhood buddy Nala comes a-knocking, and she finds him. And she goes, Simba, I can't believe you're alive. We all thought you were dead. You have to come back, and you have to retake the Pride Lands, because it has fallen under the reign of the evil Scar. And I think the animators did a great job of showing this. When Scar became king of the Pride Lands, there was a darkness that fell over it. There was a shadow that fell. It was dry and barren. It lost its beauty. It fell under a curse. And here's the interesting part. Simba basically said, I'm in paradise. Why don't you stay here with me? Why don't you bring all the lions over here with me? We got it great over here. We don't need to go back to Pride Rock. We got it great. And Nala comes back with the same line that the Arribes had at the story I told you at the beginning. It's the same thing that all of us would say. This is not our home. This is. And it's broken. It needs to be fixed. And you're the only one who can do it. And guess what? In this broken, fallen world, there was only one person who could fix it. And he came down and he defeated death. He conquered the grave. And he started what can only be described as a revolution against death, a revolution against the curse that one day we will take part in fully. We live in the already, not yet. We have already been set free from death, but not yet fully, because one day we will come into our resurrected bodies. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Jesus has come as the conquering king to reclaim our home and to make it what it was meant to be. And that's the thing we really want. That's the ending to every story that we actually want. It took me so long to realize that. Like, if the story had ended with Nala going, this place is way better than the Pride Lands. I'm just going to live over here in paradise. Who cares what happens to our home? Scar can ruin it as much as he wants to. He can destroy it for all I care. Like, that would have been a bad ending to the story. The ending that we want is the ending that has been put on our hearts. The ending that Jesus has promised us, that one day the King will return. And he will make our homes new again. That's the story we want, and that's the story the Bible promises us. That's exciting. That's something to look forward to. That's something we're going to flesh out the rest of this week. Like I said, today was more zoomed out. Tomorrow we're going to zoom in, and we're going to talk about what that might actually look like, what we can really expect in the new heavens and the new earth. Before we get to that, I want to leave you with one practical takeaway that you can have from this. And I'm going to close with it. I'm sure we hear this word a lot in Christian circles, the word blessing. Like, you know, I pray God's blessing over you, or God's really blessed me, or, you know, what a blessing to have this. I used to have some really, like, wrong ideas of what that word meant. And not blessing as in, like, you know, private jets and, you know, Lamborghinis. Like, that's not what I meant. I used to think that, like, to be blessed by God is to have a good family and kids and a decent house, decent car, decent job to provide for your family, good community, good friends, happy, healthy. Those can all certainly be blessings from God. I'm not discounting that, because the Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Okay, those can all certainly be blessings, but at its core, that is not what it really means to be blessed by God. Last night, Russ gave you this benediction. It's very famous. It's from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay, you want to know what it means to be blessed by God? It says so right in that passage. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does that mean? What it's really saying is, I want you to be blessed by God. And what it means is to have him smile over you. And that may sound like the dullest thing you've ever heard. You may be sitting there going like, okay, God smiles over me. I'll take it. Wouldn't mind having a private jet and a Lamborghini, but, like, you know, I'll take it. That's fine. But if you were to dig into your heart and just rip out all the things that you want, at the bottom, at the core of your heart, what you will find is this deep, deep longing to be smiled over. And if you want proof, go look at a newborn baby. I've had three of them in our house over time. And when they get to be a couple months old, see, babies, when they're young, they really just eat, sleep, and poop. That's it. They don't do anything else. But when they get to be a couple months old, something happens. This love and nurture that you have poured out on them, they start to absorb it, and they start to know who mom and dad are. And when mom and dad smile over them, oh, man, their face lights up. And it's the best thing in the world. It's awesome. Because that is what they really want more than anything else. They want to know that mommy and daddy are smiling over them, that mommy and daddy love them, that they are safe and welcome in this place, that they are taken care of, that they are nurtured, and that there's nothing that will ever take away that love. That's what babies really want, and their face lights up when they get that smile, because that smile communicates all of that to them. And deep in our hearts, that's what we want most. We want to know that God loves us, that he approves of us, that we are safe, that we are welcome, that we are taken care of, that we are nurtured in his arms, that we are at home when we are with him. That's what we want. And the Bible says that in the new heavens and the new earth, you will get that smile face to face. We have that smile now, but we can't see it. That's why Paul says we hope for what is not seen. But one day, that veil will be lifted, and we will see face to face the smile of our Heavenly Father looking down on us, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You are more loved than you could possibly imagine, and nothing will ever take that love away." I'm going to close with this verse, Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4. This is the very last chapter of the Bible, telling us what the end of the story is going to be. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." That's what we really want, and that's what God gives us. Let's pray. God, you have promised us something that is honestly kind of hard to believe. I still have a hard time believing it. It sounds too good to be true sometimes. It almost sounds made up. God, show us the truth of your word, the truth of your story, the truth of the home that you are preparing for us. And I pray that you would stir in us a desire and affection for you, and an excitement and an anticipation for that home. Lord, bless us this week. Help us to walk out of here with questions and conversations as we hike and as we look at your beauty and as we see how much you love us in creation and how much you long to recreate us in your creation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.